Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Go Cardinals. Ordinarily, I don't open the Bible study by saying, go Cardinals.
Unless my guest has a Detroit shirt on.
Go Tigers.
How did this happen? Ordinarily, I ascribe these odd and winsome, even serendipitous coincidences to the Holy Spirit. I can't figure out what the Holy Spirit is doing here. I'm sitting here in my Scott Rowland jersey, and I have across from me Pastor Joe Cox wearing a 2006 American League champion Detroit shirt. Is this son is out in the hall. Is that your son out there with a Cardinal jersey on?
He's wearing a Rowland shirt out there in the hall.
Oh boy.
That's his man.
Mom, you take care of him. Mom, you save him. Protect him.
This is what happens when you have all this Michigan guys come down to the seminary here in St. Louis.
Well, all I can say is this. This is all I'm going to say about this. I was in Busch Stadium 2 years ago when the Cardinals stumbled and bumbled and went 0 for whatever it was, and Rowland couldn't hit. And
that was
Didn't I say that? Two years ago, 2004, yeah.
No, I meant they went 0 for 4.
Oh, yeah. And it just looked like... It looked like no matter what they did, it just wasn't going to go their way. And that seems to be what's happening now, at least through the first four games of this series. It just seems like Preston Wilson, he gets to a ball on his knees and catches it in the web of his glove. And the Detroit left fielder, is that Monroe?
Yes.
He 3 inches more, and he's probably got a catch in the web of his glove. And, oh,
right.
Man. It's been amazing. So is this a painful experience for you?
Well, it's not.
Knowing
so
that the
far
only game you won,
looking...
you had to cheat in order to win it? Is that painful for
I'm
you?
I'm not even going there.
Is pine tar an Eighth Commandment issue? Pine tar on the hand, pitching hand, is that an Eighth Commandment issue?
Well, it could be.
Seventh Commandment issue, maybe? I don't know.
Are we maybe not putting the best construction on things, too?
All right. Anyway, for the record, Pastor Joe Cox, you grew up in Detroit, right?
I did. I grew up north of Detroit.
So God bless you, sir. You're rooting for your team, and we respect that. And the Cardinals and the Tigers, I don't think you're going to play tonight. It's just going to rain all day. I don't see how they can.
I was one of those lucky chosen who got to sit out there in the rain last time. So hopefully they'll have the courtesy of telling us it's called off before we show up tonight.
You were at the game.
I was at the rained out game.
Really?
Yeah.
So you have a ticket for tonight.
I do. I've got a standing room ticket. So
well, it's a ticket.
That's kind of the way I look at it.
World Series, man.
So in the next time the Tigers are in the World Series, you'll be calling me old Joe Cox.
Oh. All right, and I got a couple of things that I want to take up with you here this morning. And, of course, we're going to throw our phones open here and give people a chance to give us a call and anything they want to talk about, because it is an Ask the Pastor Friday. A couple of baseball fans here today who don't know too much about baseball, so don't ask us any baseball questions. I don't know. I should speak for myself.
You know a lot more than I do.
Okay, well, then the sum of our knowledge is weak. But our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to ask the pastor this morning, we begin in prayer. Pastor Cox?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, here in St. Louis, you know that the rain is coming down, and even though it seems somewhat dismal outside, it is a reminder that you give our earth her refreshment, that even in this time as we prepare for some of the harvest festivals that are going on around us, it is a reminder that all that we have is a gift from you, one that is provided for by your miraculous creation that you have given man to be a steward of. So as we get ready for the ground to begin to lock up as winter sets in, help us remember these gifts you have given to us. Give us the strength and the encouragement to be stewards of your creation, even as we are stewards of your word, sharing the power of your gospel truth on this station. We pray that you would unlock the hearts of people listening, that those who might have a burning question, a desire to have something that's been weighing on their hearts answered, that you would give them the courage to call up and talk to us, that we might share the gospel, especially to those people, that they might be comforted with the truth of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. I got a question for you, and I apologize right off the bat. I'll just issue this disclaimer, but I'm always stereotyping you into the younger generation since you're almost young enough to be my son. Almost, not quite. But I'm wondering how you, as a younger person with very young children, regard the future of the Reformation, the theology of the Reformation, in the American Christian experience, if you will, not just denominationally, but across the denominations. Because it seems to me that one of the important qualities of the Reformation, the theology of the Reformation, is an understanding that goes along with the authority that theology holds in any person's experience. How do you summarize this down and not just talk? But there was an argument in the 16th century. There was an argument about authority. The Church of Luther's day had a position and contended it had the authority to hold that position. And for lack of a better term, impose that on the people who call themselves Christians. Luther, a reformer, said that that position was wrong, and eventually it came down to that moment when he was asked whether or not he was going to submit to the authority of the church. And really there was not as much maybe theological give and take as one might presume. But there was that moment at Worms, I guess. Was it at,
correct?
Was it at Worms where Luther was summoned before both the state and the church, before the emperor and the representatives of the pope? And he was asked a simple question: are these your writings? And if they are, will you recant from what you have written here? There was no debate about the rightness or wrongness of positions. It was either recant or be kicked out of the church. It was about authority. Well, my generation blew off a good deal of the understanding of authority that we got from our parents. And I guess we gave to you a much less authority-driven kind of culture, so that... Yeah, surely you will know older pastors who can remember what it was like when the pastor was a highly respected authority figure in certainly the religious community and even the community at large. He had authority, and when he spoke with authority, people paid attention to it because he was the pastor. That's pretty much gone. Same thing in a lot of ways for the policeman or the teacher or the coach. And now you have young children, and your situation is much different. The way you carry out your authority as their father is much different than the way my father carried out his authority for me. And all you got to do is look at old situation comedies like Father Knows Best or Leave It to Beaver and compare that to Married with Children or The Simpsons. It's really changed. It seems to me that that would then have an effect on how you communicate the truths of the Reformation to your generation and to the generation that you're raising, because authority is gone. Do you understand the question? I know it's kind
That's
of complicated.
I've been timed. That was a four-minute question.
Sorry. Apologize. I thought about it a long time before I brought it in here, because I actually cut it down from like 12 minutes to 4. So
there
I'm feeling pretty good about myself.
There we go. No, I think you're really identifying some of the core issues here. And when I say the core issue, I'm obviously not getting away from the fact that we have been redeemed by Christ by grace through faith apart from works. I mean, that is the central core doctrine that the Reformation is all about. But if we're to take kind of the balls that you're juggling here with your question and throw them up into the air, one of those balls is going to be the issue of authority in the 16th century. And that is that with the Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation and the Protestant Reformation in general that followed in the wake of Luther's writing and movement, is that there is a radical shift from the authority. The church, for many people, ceases to be the authority and is supplanted by the authority of the Word. And I think that's a fair assessment of what happens with Luther. because it is now that a Christian, an individual Christian, can go to God's Word and be formed by the Word rather than the church dictating what the Word says to the Christian and having the final authority on how to interpret. The key example is when Luther goes to Worms, one of the issues is they're asking him to change his interpretation of Scripture that doesn't match the church's. And he refuses to because his conscience is held captive to the Word of God. So you have a movement, in a sense, from an external authority of the church to more of an internal authority in terms of how Scripture touches me. Now, I don't mean that touchy-feely in the sense that Scripture isn't absolute. But
how it applies.
But how it applies, there is that movement. Fast forward 500 years or so, and I think you're right in your assessment. And we start talking generations, and you know, you say I'm a younger generation, and that's fair. You know, I'm very happy with the label Generation X, which most people who don't know Generation X kind of shiver because have the bad name in the media. But you talk about what happened back in the 60s and the early 70s, where our parents, and I'm speaking stereotypically, of course, mm-hmm. and it probably applies
Let's use the term demographically.
Demographically. I like that. There was a rejection against authority, and it was done in the safety, I think for that generation, of the fact that they had parents who had taken care of them all of their lives. They had their colleges paid for when you start getting to things like the marches on Berkeley's campus and so forth. They had a security that allowed them to reject the authority and to stand in the face of what they thought was an inappropriate use of authority. But along with that rejection came the beginning, I think, of a dissolution of all of society on many levels. For example, you mentioned entertainment and the fact that what we can watch on TV today compared to what was watched on TV in the 60s is just abysmal. Here we are, I'm trying to watch the World Series with my children, 5 and 7. Is there anything more American than turning on the TV at 7 o'clock in the evening and watching the World Series? But as soon as the commercials come on, I have to change the channel because we're advertising shows where there's blood dripping out of somebody's skull or whatever. Why are we showing that kind of stuff on national television at 7 o'clock in the evening? It's kind of an example of where we've gone as we've cast off that authority. On top of that, you have demographically what's referred to as Generation X are the children of those people who first began to rebel against the authority with the safety net that they had as young adults, but because they've become so focused on the different aspects of life, whether it's just trying to work two jobs in order to pay for the single parent family or whatever it is, that you have a generation that grew up not only looking at a lack of respect for authority in the national scene. Watergate is kind of one of those determining factors, according to the sociologist when talking about Generation X as a childhood formation. But you also had parents who more or less were absent in one way or another. Again, I'm not talking about individuals in particular, but demographically. So you had authority totally eroded in a generation that has grown up not knowing any kind of authority because they raised themselves. And now you run into that. I see a lot of people my own age who didn't have the benefit I did of having parents who were right there and involved and being authority figures and demanding respect, who now have children and they don't know how to parent their children because they didn't have any role modeling when they were older. And so it's kind of snowballing a little bit. But because of that, there is a recognition that something's wrong and a desire to get back to something that can be believed in with my generation.
And that is the fork in the road. That is the place where you can go one way into the ditch or one way into clarity.
Absolutely. And exactly. And that is what the church has. That's the thing that the church can grasp onto. Now, is it going to be a different kind of authority? What I like to call American Christianity oftentimes talks about the authority of the Word, hearkening back to the Reformation. But when I say that, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. And this book in front of me with these words printed on ink becomes the sole derivative of our authority. Which people in my generation are going to ask, well, but who wrote the book? How do you know the book is accurate? I think a more precise understanding from a Lutheran perspective of the authority of Scripture is not that I believe in Jesus because the Bible tells me so, but I believe the Bible is authoritative because it tells me about Jesus. My faith is not in the book. My faith is in Christ. And because my faith clings to what Christ has done for me, the book becomes authoritative to me. But the focus needs to be on Christ.
How do you transfer your faith to your young children, 7 and 5 years of age? What gives you the right to impose your faith on them, to indoctrinate them? Your authority as their father? Is that the way you understand authority?
Well, sure.
By the way, give a good answer, because they're watching you through the door here.
Are they? They're off school today.
What is that beast that he's holding there?
That is
Batman?
That's a glow-in-the-dark Batman.
Oh, okay.
There we go.
I like that. That's a good thing.
Yeah, on one hand, authority. On the other hand, I am called by God. I have a vocation from the divine creator of the universe to, and I'll quote, impress these things upon my children. To talk about them when we're walking down the road and to talk about them when we lay down at night. That I have been called by God to share this with my children. Do I expect them to respect my authority? Absolutely. Because if I teach them that I can't be respected, I'm also teaching them that God can't be respected.
You're a tough guy.
But
you
it can
expect
be,
them to respect you?
But it can be done lovingly.
You be their buddy and earn their respect? And
Chuck, you know that I've worked with teenagers.
Yes.
And I can't tell you how many have told me, I don't want my mom to be my buddy.
Which suggests that there are a lot of moms out there who are trying to do just exactly that.
Sometimes that conversation was in the context of, I'm thankful that my mom is not being my buddy.
Yeah.
No. Are there times we play and we roughhouse and we have fun and I can act like a kid with them? Absolutely. But there is also that line that I am the father. And I'm raising my children to know if they're not sure of why, they are free to ask. They can ask without challenging in an inappropriate way. I think that's teaching them a healthy respect of authority.
You know, it used to be, I don't know if you ever heard this in your demographic, but it used to be that I was told this as a young boy, that if I got in trouble at school, I was in big trouble when I got home. And to me, that meant we're not going to call your teacher and find out if he or she is right. You know, we're not going to sit down and dialogue. The teacher's authority and his or her expression of it was good enough for my mom and dad, and that was an incentive for me to stay out of trouble at school. That's gone, isn't it? You worked at a high school for some years.
Well, first of all,
does any parent ever say that anymore?
Yes.
Do they?
Yes. That is the rule in our house.
You say it.
Well, no,
I'm talking about the people you had experience with.
But I have had experience with people who have turned to their kid directly and say, in front of me, if there's problems in his class, there's going to be problems when you get home.
Yeah.
So absolutely, there are parents that are still concerned about that. And is the teacher sometimes wrong? Unfortunately, yeah. But because this issue of respect is so important, and it becomes a life lesson for the child, that sometimes you have to go along with something you don't agree with because that's part of living in a Christian community, and we're going to trust somebody and love them as best we can, and as a parent I'm going to trust and love that teacher, that if something is radically wrong, sure, I'll take that teacher aside and talk to him or her, parent to teacher. The child doesn't need to see that. You mentioned father knows best and leave it to Beaver. I've heard the argument that part of this undermining of society inadvertently is Ward Cleaver. Because he was a good disciplinarian with his kids and he always did the right thing. And his kids knew that and they were up in their rooms being punished for whatever goofy thing they'd gotten into this week. But every other child in America watching the TV show saw Ward turn to June and say, "Do you think I was too hard on the boys?" And it started putting that question in the minds of, oh, maybe mom and dad don't know everything. Maybe father doesn't know best. Maybe my teacher doesn't know everything. And while that's true, that does not give the right to disrespect. And I think that's important to maintain as well.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi, Mildred.
Joe, on Tuesday, we have a Catholic, he's a deacon, and he has a service here. Now, is he going to say anything about Reformation? I don't exactly know what the Reformation is. I know it's something separated from the Catholic Church, but what is that?
All right.
Could you tell me that, please?
Yeah, we'll try to get that done in the next 35 minutes.
I'll hang up.
All right. Thanks, Mildred.
Thanks, Mildred.
What is the Reformation, Pastor?
In a nutshell, there were a number of abuses that had arisen within the church of the 16th century. That is the 1500s. And there was a monk in kind of a little out-of-the-way place in Germany named Martin Luther, who, as he began studying God's word more and more, and I think this is a key thing to come back to our authority issue, Chuck, he was driven by a desperate need to find the grace of God. He wasn't looking for it so he could write books. He wasn't looking for it because he needed to be right. He wasn't looking for it because he wanted to impress a large congregation.
He didn't want to go to hell.
He was scared to death that he was going to hell. That try as he might, he could not find grace in the God taught by the church of the 15th century. And I say church, there was only one church. So I don't think it's fair necessarily to beat up on Roman Catholicism looking back with our eyes. That was the church. And as he began teaching something that his father figure had sent him to do thinking it would help him, and Luther started digging deeper and deeper into God's word. Again, the authority had been increased because by this time, for a long time, the Bible had been read in the Latin, which was a translation from the original languages. But because of some of the cultural events going on at the time, what we would call the Renaissance, Luther starts digging back into the original languages, into the Hebrew and the Old Testament, into the Greek and the New Testament. And he starts discovering a slightly different message than some of the abuses. The abuses were, for example, that when you die, you go to purgatory. And if you don't have people who are trying to pay, for example, giving an indulgence, or receiving an indulgence by paying a church tax, then you're going to stay there for a long time before you're allowed to enter heaven. And he doesn't find that coincides with a God who loves the world so much that he sends his son to die. He had a problem with saying that Christ, as true God and true man, couldn't satisfy the demands of God by himself and that he needs our help too. He thought that that was just entirely and grossly inappropriate. And so he starts calling for a reformation in the church, a reformation. He's not trying to break away. He's merely trying to work out some of these abuses and come back to Christ being the center of the church.
You listen to the Bible study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday with Pastor Joel Cox. Our numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't think your Roman Catholic deacon is probably going to be talking about the Reformation. Never know. Probably not. We'll be right back.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, hosting their annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th from 8 until noon, with a selection of Christian items for all ages, including teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. Concordia Publishing House, located at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the CPH warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th, 8 until noon.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Legend has it that 500 years ago, people identified Martin Luther with this verse from the book of Revelation. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. We'll talk about Martin Luther and the Reformation this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The school of prayer can transform what we once thought of as stating truth and make it into the praying of God's will to be done. Such a prayer is the makings of what has often been called the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of this petition, Martin Luther explains, God will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature, which does not want us to hallow God's name or let his kingdom come. And when he strengthens and keeps us firm in his word and faith until we die, this is his good and gracious will. So, through whom does God accomplish this great task of causing his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Among others, he designates those whom we call ministers. Now, much can be said about the expectations people have of ministers. Take my word for it. Some of these expectations are unrealistic. How in the world can one person be totally responsible for the well-being of the hundreds of people's bodies, minds, and spirits? Well, this is often what we ask ministers to do for us. I'm reminded of a Bible story from the book of Numbers. There Moses had gotten caught in attempting to make judgments for all the people of Israel. The Lord told Moses to gather the elders of Israel together to help the prophet. When an objection was aired about two men who were unauthorized, Moses stated, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Maybe we need to designate an entire day, say each Tuesday, to praying for ministers as well as for each one of us who has a calling from God to do what they are doing. Lord, we often use the word vocation to visualize your will being done on earth as it is in heaven as a leadership issue. Help us to understand today that we are each called to follow, and that alone is what makes your will done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has brought your inexhaustible light to our world through us. Amen.
From John the Baptist to Jesus to St. Paul, why does the New Testament talk so much about baptism? And does Scripture teach infant baptism? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about baptism with Dr. Carl Fickencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll also discuss myths regarding Martin Luther with Dr. Ken Sherb.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Joe Cox is here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, the thing that I really appreciated about the Luther movie, which came out here a couple of 3 years ago or so, the part that sticks with me, and there are all kinds of memorable scenes in that movie, but the scene that had the most impact on me is the last one. Well, almost the last one. It's where the German princes, who have adopted, for lack of a better term, a Lutheran theology or a Lutheran confession from Martin Luther himself, go before the emperor and they go to one knee and basically they say, we're not going to abandon this religious confession. And if I believe what's happening there in that scene is, If you're going to force us to abandon it, then you can cut off our heads right now.
Because
we're not going to do it. This is what we believe. And then comes word in the last scene that they don't get their heads cut off and that there's going to be a dialogue. And, of course, the Reformation then is really well underway. Most of us don't know what it's like to go before an authority figure who has the right to cut our heads off or throw us in jail or excommunicate us from our church or whatever. Most of us don't have an experience like that where we stand before that figure and we're essentially in their hands. They can do whatever they want. Most of us think that we're at least in a negotiable place where you don't have complete authority over me. And that's the context of the 16th century. And that's the context that's missing now. And my question is, I don't see how you can transfer the theology of the Reformation, which they thought was so important they were ready to have their heads cut off, if you don't have an authority context in which to transfer it. That's your challenge. How are you going to get it done? Maybe I'm just wrong. I don't know.
Let me answer with citing the most memorable scene from the Luther movie to myself.
Okay.
And it's one that, as far as I know, is totally apocryphal and may have never
it's
happened.
It's totally what?
They just made it up for the movie.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Apocryphal. All right, thank you.
I got to throw in those big words.
I like
That's
that.
What they pay me for.
Just got to explain it to me.
And that scene is that throughout the beginning of the movie, there was a child in and around the town where Luther is moving and beginning his preaching. Who is clearly suffering from some mental illness. And at one point in the movie, the child has taken his own life, probably a 14-year-old boy. And at the time, the teaching was that if that were to happen, and I know I could be opening up a whole new can of worms here, but that if a person were to take his own life, that that person has cut himself or herself off from the grace of God. This, I think, is the central issue of the Reformation that is valid today. Because the powerful scene is when Luther comes carrying the body into the churchyard. And people refuse to bury the body because they're afraid that if you bury that body in the churchyard, it's going to cause all sorts of problems for everybody else that's buried there. And Luther turns on that group of people, his parishioners, and he tells them that this was a child of God. And the fact that he had been under the domination of Satan by being attacked the way he was in no way cuts him off from the grace of Christ. And then Luther starts to dig the grave himself rather than leaving it to the grave digger to make the point that by his authority as a servant of God, he had the Christ-given authority to declare that this child was loved just like the rest of them. There's the authority that's going on in the young generation. It's an authority of oppression. With no other authority to turn to or to trust in, things
it's
are kind of left in
of
the
oppression.
Air. It's an authority of oppression. What I mean by that is that people are oppressed. And they may not trust in the government. They may not trust in their church leaders or even their parents or whomever. But what they know is real in their life is the spiritual, sometimes the physical, emotional oppression that is weighing down on them. It's what we call living in a fallen world. And that is real. The fear that when I might not be able to feed my children tomorrow, that's real. And that's an authority, in a sense, that I have to submit to. I have to take seriously in my life because there's no way to avoid it. The same thing with whether or not I'm dealing with mental illness, or I'm dealing with a dysfunctional family, or I'm dealing with a rift between husband and wife, or whatever it is that's ripping me apart inside. Maybe it's guilt over some sin in my past. That still seems to have authority over people. And I think the heart and soul of the Reformation is when the word of Christ comes and breaks in and says, come to me, and I will give you rest. When Christ comes to us and says, look at the cross and know that I have already won the peace for you. And when we can take that message of Jesus Christ and notice that the message has changed. It's not, oh, the Bible tells us that. But we merely proclaim Christ. And people would come to Scripture in order to know better this Christ who would come and relieve their burdens. And that, I think, is the heart and soul of the doctrine of the Reformation, the theology of the Reformation, that is still just as valid today. It's not about institutions warring. It's not about who comes up with the best tagline in the middle of a debate.
It's not.
It's about unlocking one heart at a time that's oppressed by Satan.
You want me to think a little bit. You want me to get involved a little bit.
That's the Lutheran in me.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Marilyn, you're on the Bible study.
I just want to say that was superb, Pastor, and good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
I wanted to ask you specifically what verse or chapter in the Bible where it says, you as the daddy do have authority over this child. and it is your responsibility to have this authority to do the disciplining and to make sure that the child is raised in to the glory of God, okay, as God would want us to do. I also wanted to say to Mildred, but all of you have done it so beautifully from the your speaking pastor and also from the film Martin Luther, which I also saw with you. But I was so mesmerized by that film that I got the book Martin Luther. And, wow, I mean, it just brings him so to life. And where this man certainly is in heaven with our Lord Jesus, but what a tremendous human being to have taken on his shoulders what he did. And if Mildred could get, I know she's not in her own home now, an audio to listen to this book. I don't know if it's available or not, but I think it would help tremendously.
It's a good idea.
You certainly have done that today, both of you.
Thanks for the call.
You. I'll hang up and listen.
Does the Bible give you the right to have authority over your children? Authority.
It does. Now, let me hold that for just one second, because I want to respond to something else that Marilyn said. We oftentimes hold up this picture of Luther and set him up as kind of this authority figure of our Lutheran church. But something she said touched on me and impressed on me, the point that Luther is one of us. He's not some high, muckety-muck guy who is so much better than us. He was one of us who was under that oppression of Satan, in a sense. We know stories of Luther having his own bouts with Satan. He was looking for the grace of God. And when he found it, he couldn't help but share it with everyone else in whose eyes he saw the same pain that he was feeling. That's the power. Yes. No, Marilyn, I'm glad you asked, because after I quoted it, I thought, gee, I should have cited my Bible reference. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is following the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses has led these 40 years, the children of Israel. They are about to cross over into the Promised Land. He has re-given the Ten Commandments to this new generation that has arisen. And following that, he concludes with what has become, what became for the Hebrews and eventually even for the Jewish faith today, the single confession of faith, as I understand it, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them around the door frames of your house and on your gates. There are plenty of passages commanding parents to watch over, to protect, to teach, and guard their children. But the fact that this particular passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, has become a central teaching, and is even quoted by Jesus when asked by the Pharisees what the greatest law is, and he responds with the second one, which is love the Lord your God. Clearly, that authority, that command from God, is where the authority comes from to teach our children these things.
Well, we have a few minutes left here, and something that I'd like to bring to the table. This is an interesting thing sent to me via email. And basically, I guess it's just here to perhaps stimulate discussion, but let's see how you want to react to it. This person,
Chuck, can I interrupt you for one second?
Sure.
I'm sorry. I just thought of something else I'd like to add to that before I forget. It's easy for me to sit here and say all this stuff with my seminary education. And it just dawned on me that maybe there's someone sitting out there with small children thinking, but I don't know the Bible that well. I don't really know anything about Martin Luther. And yeah, I have an advantage in that sense. But you know what we did yesterday? I took the kids out for lunch. They had half day, dropped the car off to get the oil changed, and we walked across the driveway to Dairy Queen. And as we sat there talking over our meal, my son was sharing what he was learning in school about Martin Luther. He's a first grader. They're not getting too complicated. But we were able to talk about why Luther did that and the discussion, and even on that level, just having a parent-child relationship and reminding them again that what Luther was worried about was that people knew they were forgiven by Jesus. And it was as simple as that. And that's something any parent can do, to continue to share that love and remind the child, just driving in the car, sitting there at a Dairy Queen for lunch. So I don't want to set this up as something that people are going to feel is impossible, but this is just a joyful thing you can do in everyday life with your children. So thank you for letting me get that.
You're welcome. Here's the email. This person says, I don't know if the following is material for Ask the Pastor, since it is a comment rather than a question, but it's something that has really bothered me for years. Several years ago, I was hospitalized. The first day I was in surgery for most of the day, so when I got to my room, I did very little communication with anyone. But I did assume that my roommate was hard of hearing, since everyone who talked to him talked in a very loud voice, and still he had them repeated several times. The next day I was feeling better and tried talking to him. To my surprise, he understood me very well, even though I was able to talk in a very weak voice. That caused me to wonder just how hard of hearing he really was. That evening, he had several visitors. There was not much talking to him because of his, quote-unquote, difficulty with hearing. There was conversation between the visitors, though. One such conversation between two visitors was very disturbing, since it was declarations how much they wished he would just hurry up and die so they wouldn't have to visit him anymore. The curtain was drawn between our sides of the room, and I was unable to get up and try to inform the visitors that my roommate probably heard better than what they may have imagined. That night, my roommate died. And then he says in capital letters, please don't visit someone in the hospital. And this is where I need you to react to this. Please don't visit someone in the hospital for your own good, but for the good of the patient. What do you think?
Wow. All the way back in Pastoral Ministry 101, one of the very first things that was impressed upon us in terms of hospital visits, I still remember Deaconess Karen Pitkin, who's out at the Gables at Breeze Park in St. Charles, telling us, always assume, even if you're in a room with somebody who's in a coma, always assume they can hear whatever it is that you say about them. So first and foremost, when talking about the difficulties of treatment or so forth, it is common courtesy to step outside the room to talk to the doctor. And the doctor should know that. And I think it's imperative that people are aware of that, just in terms of how we're having good manners with people who are in hospital beds. Secondly, the reminder that as rough and hard as life gets, and I've been in those situations where we're sitting around for a week in intensive care waiting for somebody to die, that death is still the final enemy to be conquered by Christ. And as tired as we are sometimes from giving as much as we can, we must never give in to today's cultural assumption that death can be a friend, that death can be a good thing. It is true that when a Christian dies, he goes to be with Christ and awaits the resurrection. And being with Christ is a good thing. But death in itself is never something we should look forward to, in ourselves or someone else. It's never something we should treat as a friend or as a good thing merely because it gives relief. Because death is what came into creation at the fall. So we need to be careful about letting that little subtle twist turn into something that's good. And maybe you've been at funerals where people are unwilling to cry or be upset, and they say, no, he's with Jesus, that's okay now. But even Jesus cried at Lazarus' death, because death in and of itself is still part of this fallen creation and outside the way God would have creation to be. And so even when death is around the corner, we need not fear. Our Lord will be with us. But we put our hope not in the death, but in the resurrection that we know will come when those trumpets sound at the end of days. And everybody, no matter how hard of hearing they may be, will hear those trumpets and will turn their eyes skyward and see the risen Christ descending from heaven to retrieve his people and usher them into paradise. That needs to be our hope, no matter how tired or desperate or in pain we are when we're talking about issues of life and death.
Are you in a position with some pastoral experience to counsel the rest of us? I think most folks are uncomfortable in a hospital, period. You know, hospitals are not places that you want to go and hang out, there usually involves some kind of sad situation. And so it's an awkward place sometimes to go to the hospital to visit somebody. There are those people who have the gift of hospitality, and we thank God for them. They seem to know exactly how to handle that situation, and sometimes I think we watch them in awe at how good they are at it. But for the rest of us who feel awkward and just in the wrong place, but we need to visit somebody in the hospital. Do you have some advice? What's the best thing you can do for that person who is in the hospital? What's the best way to conduct yourself when you're in the room? What's the opposite of what we saw happen in this?
Well, and I appreciate that gentleman's concern that the reason you go is to visit the person who is ill. And the reality is sometimes a family member has to force himself or herself to go because they're so afraid of hospitals and don't like being there.
But, I mean, his comment from sharing this story is, don't visit someone in the hospital for your own good. Apparently, he had come to the conclusion that they weren't there for the person who was in the hospital at all.
Right.
They were there for themselves.
Right. And we have to be careful about knowing what's going on in another person's heart. But that could be. Even if you don't want to go, you go in order to comfort. And talking about somebody dying in front of them is not comforting.
How do I comfort somebody when I am so uncomfortable myself? I'm just practically crawling in my skin because, the hospital.
I'll promise you this. No matter how much you don't want to be there, no matter how much you're crawling in your own skin, that person lying there in the bed wants to be there even less. Yeah. They understand because they don't want to be there.
Yeah.
I'm here not because I like being at hospitals and the antiseptic smell that I get when I walk in this room, just I love it. I'm here because I love you, and I'm willing to suffer this little tiny bit so that my presence will help you in your suffering. I once had an instructor tell me that when you have Job and all of his suffering and his three friends come to visit, and they sit there quietly for a while before they get up and start accusing him of all sorts of evil deeds, that the best thing they could have done was to sit down and shut up and just been quiet. A ministry of silence. That just my presence of being here says, I care enough about you that I'm going to be here. I don't have any perfect words, but I hope my presence alone will show you the love that I have for you, and that love will be the comfort that I can offer. It's not easy. We're not good at being quiet. We're not good at being present. But even if I don't know what else to say, my very presence, just holding somebody's hand, that's enough to communicate what that person needs. And all of a sudden, this mystical transformation happens when you do that as a Christian. Because it ceases to be your hand holding that person. And it's Christ's.
I'm going to guess that not every guy who enters the seminary has the gift of hospitality. And that there are some men who have a knack for it and don't really need all that much instruction as to how to do hospital calls. But there are probably some who are thinking, how am I ever going to do this? And I wonder if I made the right career choice here. So what do they teach you at the seminary in order to prepare you to be Jesus to these folks who need that maybe desperately at that moment?
I think I just gave it to you. That's the way I was taught. That's the way I was formed as I worked with mentor pastors and so forth. I have learned that...
Which side of center are you on? Was it easy for you or hard for you?
Probably more hard than easy. Definitely more hard than easy. And I have my own personal experiences in hospital with own family members that make it difficult because I have those flashbacks when I'm there in those rooms and so forth. But again, I go Sometimes the best conversations I have with people are in hospital rooms and letting them talk and then sharing God's word. I love reading from the Psalms. I love reading from King David. There's a man who always had problems, and sometimes he would let God have it. But then he would always return to the grace of God and trust in that.
I don't know if you know the answer to this question or not, but is there something that we hospital visitors do that people in the hospital wish we wouldn't do? We go into the room and we think we're going to be this wonderful presence or offer this wonderful thing, and when it's all over, the person, I'm glad they're finally gone. You know, I'm glad they're out of here. Is there a common mistake?
You know, you would probably be better off asking a hospital chaplain than myself, because I'll admit that my experience is somewhat limited because of my focus on more dealing with high school kids.
Mm-hmm.
The incidence of being in a hospital and for longer stays is lower. Don't get sucked in when the TV's on. And you kind of come in to visit, and before you know it, you're watching Jeopardy at 3 in the afternoon and not really visiting. It happens.
Yeah.
It happens. Not overstaying your visit. You know, especially if you're visiting somebody who's in intensive care. And I mean, if it's God forbid, but your wife, obviously you're going to be sitting there, and that's appropriate.
Right.
But for example, as a pastor, I limit intensive care visits to 15 minutes because that person needs their rest.
Yeah.
And that's a focus. I also try to minister to the family that is there day in and day out. Even saying something like, make sure you're getting food to eat. Just to look after their well-being and ask what I can do. And if there is nothing that I can do, then I let my presence be the ministry. And I share God's word. I don't give false hope. I don't say, oh, everything's going to be all right. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. I'm not God. But I can talk about the hope we have in Christ. And I always, always point to the resurrection. Because that's when I know everything will be all right. And that body, no matter what is racking it right now, that body will be restored to perfection.
Do pastors, by virtue of their authority, and I guess we come full circle here now, do pastors carry a little bit more responsibility, a little bit more burden? I can see where family members might say, oh, no, here comes Uncle Fred, you know. But when the pastor arrives, I'm going to guess most people are happy to see you.
Yeah, I believe so. Because I believe the pastor, even more so than authority, becomes that representative of Christ. And that's where I said Luther, even more than an authority figure, was one of us. Here's one of us, called by God, to share the love of Christ.
That's Pastor Joe Cox, and that's our Ask the Pastor program here on this Friday. Thanks for listening. We will be back in the book of Philippians with Pastor Scott Seidler on Monday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.